Now will you open your Bibles with me at the Epistle of James on the first chapter, and if we manage to keep going at a reasonable speed, we might even cover the first four verses tonight. I warn you, there's a possibility we may not get further than verse 1. But we want to get right into the study of this epistle, which has to do with faith. Oh, you say, preacher, we always thought the Epistle of James had to do with works. Well, you're wrong. The Epistle of James has to do with faith. Not so much faith in relation to salvation, but faith in relation to the practical business of daily life. Now, we assume that James is writing to believers, that is, to men and women who had trusted Christ for salvation and who had begun the life of discipleship and service. And this man, James, who was a very great man in many ways and a very wise man and a very understanding man, knew a great deal about what was happening to the Christians in various parts of the then known world, the whole area of the Roman Empire. He knew their circumstances. He knew some of the experiences they were going through. He knew it was difficult. He knew that some of them were beginning to lose heart a wee bit. And he writes this letter to them to counsel them. And in the first chapter, he counsels them about faith and the trials of life. In the second half of the first chapter, he counsels them with regard to faith and obedience. And in chapter 2, he counsels them with regard to faith and love. And in chapter 3, he counsels them about faith and speech. And in chapter 5, he counsels them about faith and pride. And finally, he counsels them with regard to faith and prayer. So you see, this whole epistle has to do with faith and with the life of faith and with the business of learning to have faith in God, that is, to trust God in every possible circumstance of life. And when James writes about all these things, he is not just testing their faith, although it seems to be that in the beginning and in various other places, nor is he just challenging us that we might have faith in God. He is really instructing us how to cope with daily life by faith. And to do so, we have to try to understand what Christian life is like and what Christian life is supposed to be. Now, I know there are some people who imagine that Christian life, because you have come to Christ, Christian life is a life without any problems. Well, a week as a Christian should be long enough to prove to you that that's not Christian life. I remember one man said to me on one occasion, "Mr. Philip, my problems really started after I got converted." I think I've got a real compassion for that. What is Christian life like? What is it supposed to be like? And James launches right into it. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." You see, James was the kind of minister that if you went to him and said, "Oh, minister, I'm having an awful struggle," he wouldn't sympathize. He would congratulate you. "Count it all joy when you meet various trials." This is the best thing that could possibly happen to you. You look back on this spell later on, you say, "Oh God, thank you for putting me through that." Well, James writes this letter. And he writes it, it's really what the old authorized version called a general epistle. That is, it is written to the churches everywhere. It was written, we're not quite sure exactly when, it was written somewhere between AD 50 and AD 60. That is something like 15 or 25 years after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I was looking back in the story in the Acts of the Apostles, as I often do, and I read in chapter 8, after the martyrdom of Stephen, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Now that's where James stayed. He was actually the bishop of Jerusalem. And the Christians were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. For some reason or other, they were allowed to remain. But the Christians were driven out of their homes, away from their work, away from their friends, away from everything that they knew, scattered all over the place. For no other reason than that they were Christians. And I turn over a few pages in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 12, and I read about that time Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He'd killed James, the brother of John. That's not our James. Our James wasn't the brother of John. Our James, who wrote this letter, was the brother of Jesus. Oh, he was an interesting man, was James. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Another persecution. The Christians were having a rough time of it. And James said, well, I better write to them, just in case they get disheartened. James, you see, as I said, was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He was a man of some spiritual maturity and integrity and influence. He was a wise man. He took a long view of things, and he was aware of the fact that all the thrill of revival after the time of Pentecost, with all its fervor and excitement and miracle, was in the past. It wasn't so much now that the Lord was adding to the church 4,000 people after one sermon. What was happening now was that the Christians were being persecuted. They were losing their jobs. They were being driven out of their homes. Things were different. It wasn't exciting anymore on one level. They were being persecuted and they were being scattered. And they were having to learn the business of building the church of Jesus Christ and working for the future. And because of this, they needed encouragement and instruction. And God put it into the heart of James by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And when you read through this letter, you're aware of the fact that James had a very real care for these people. Now, who was he? Well, he says at the beginning, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you said he was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but he didn't mention that. That would have been a kind of blowing his own trumpet, wouldn't it? Oh, but there's another reason why he didn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. Do you know what it was? James grew up in the same home as Jesus, and James was an unbeliever right through till after the resurrection. Can you imagine how sore-hearted Jesus must often have been, looking perhaps across the tea time table to his brother James? And our Lord Jesus Christ in his heart longing that James might believe. I wonder how many people there are here tonight who are the only Christian in their homes. James would understand that. And so would Jesus. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention about being the brother of Jesus. He didn't say, James, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Oh, no, you don't need to talk like that. That's trying to make James important. That's not necessary. He was a very important man. We read that, or we read that, remember, when we were studying Galatians. He didn't even say, James, who met the Lord in private consultation after the resurrection. Although that's true. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the Lord appeared to 500 people. He appeared to some of the women. He appeared to this and that. And to James. Is it right to try to imagine what the risen Lord said to his brother, James, his little brother? Can you imagine the risen Lord Jesus Christ smiling at him and saying, well, James, do you believe in me now? James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, you see, knew that everything that he was, everything that he had, everything that he was able to do was the gift and the work of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Therefore he calls himself James, a bound servant of God. That would register with all the converted Jews that he was writing to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderfully full name that is. The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a tremendous affirmation it is of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what does he mean by that? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, we know a bit about the Bible. All the tribes of Israel, there were the 12 tribes. But James is not writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's writing to Christians. Oh, well, then some people say, he's writing to Jews who have been converted to Christ. Well, I would agree that at that time, converted Jews made up a great part of the church. And these converted Jews were persecuted by unbelieving Jews who regarded them as traitors. Some of you will remember the first time, I think it was, that Anne Veach of the International Hebrew Christian Alliance came to speak to us at the prayer meeting. She's a converted Jew, brought up in a Jewish family. Do you know what her family did when she told them that she had become a Christian? They had a funeral service for her, as if to signify, you are no longer part of us or our world. It is, as far as we are concerned, you're dead. That terrible. Suffering for Jesus' sake. Some of us here tonight have gone through a fair bit by being Christians in non-Christian homes, but we haven't suffered like that, have we? Well, yes, there were converted Jews that James was writing to who were suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews, but the 12 tribes is the Israel of God. And the Israel of God were the people marked out, separated, chosen, and significant people of God. And James is really saying to the Christians, do you not realize what you are? You are the chosen Israel of God, marked out as being different from all the other people in the world. I hear people nowadays say, oh, but all we Christians have to show other people that we are just the same as them. We are not just the same as them. We are absolutely and eternally different from them. We are God's people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and called to an eternal destiny. We are the people of God. And so James writes to the 12 tribes, the people of God. I've mentioned it before how I love the opening of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he writes the letter to the church in Corinth, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. You know, what you need to do sometimes when you go to church on a Sunday is to think of the size of the congregation that you're part of. I don't know how many folk are here tonight. I never really count. But I think if anybody asked me tomorrow morning, had you a decent congregation last night, I'd be tempted to say, oh, well, it must have been at least 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Because you see, we are meeting together with all those who in every place call upon the name of... Just occurred to me, God must be happy. As from highest heaven, he views his people. Yes, scattered throughout the world, but he knows where every single one of them is. He knows who every single one is. And he knows what we are feeling and hoping for and longing and fearing. Oh, what a God. And oh, what a privilege to be part of his people. But look what James says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, scattered throughout the whole wide world, to every single believer, wherever he is. But then you see, there is something very, very important here. There is a description here of what we are as Christians. We are exiles. We are strangers. We have no real resting place here at all. Now, I think we need to look at this very carefully. Turn over a page or two in your Bible to the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I don't like being an exile. I like to belong. Oh, that's too bad. If you're a Christian, you're an exile. Because if you're a Christian, you don't really belong down here at all. You belong up there. You're an exile. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and so on he goes. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, as men and women who are away from their own home. Well, we've always got to be a wee bit more careful when we're away from home than when we are at home. Isn't that true? Well, when you're at home, you can let your hair down. Because, well, you belong and folk know what you're like anyway. But when you're away from home, well, what do we say to our children? Now, remember your manners. It's a futile request often, but we keep on making it. Remember, because you're away from home. Now, that's what Peter's saying here. Beloved, I beseech you, you Christians who are away from home, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, not to take any risks with any of the bad things in the world. Turn back in your Bibles a bit to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 12. Remember, says Paul to the Christians at Ephesus, remember that before you were converted to Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated. You were outside. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were Christless. You were stateless, you were friendless, you were hopeless, you were godless. You were an outsider. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. You've been brought right in. Look down to verse 19. So then, as Christians, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, you say, Mr. Philip, it seems to be that one bit of the Bible says we are strangers and exiles. Another bit of the Bible says, oh, we are not strangers and exiles. Oh, we are not exiles from God. Because we are in Christ. And we are with Christ. And we are for Christ. And simply because we are in with Christ, we are out with the world, and we don't belong. Have you ever had a kind of experience in company where it has arisen, as far as you can understand, fairly naturally, and you've had to say, well, I'm a Christian, and folk have said, oh, almost to say, oh, we won't be able to enjoy ourselves anymore. Oh, we better not. Oh. Very sad. And it can be very sore, especially if it happens at your work and you're the only Christian who works there. You'll soon know that you're the one who's out. Oh, there'll be a celebration for something in the office or the staff room or whatever it is. And they'll all be going to the pub. Are you? Will you even be invited? And if you do go and drink the right kind of thing, not the other kind of stuff, if you do go, you'll be aware of the fact that most of them will be wishing that you weren't there. Because simply because you're there, they'll feel that, well, they've maybe got to try to be a little bit better than they would otherwise have been. And all this because you are in with Jesus. You are out with the world. We don't belong to the world. You remember what Jesus said? If you belong to the world would love you. But because you don't belong to the world, you belong to me, the world hates you. They recognize that you're different. Strangers and exiles away from home. How many of you have ever really been homesick? Oh, it's a terrible disease. I think it's even worse than being seasick, and that's saying something. Can't say that I've ever been seasick. But oh, I've been homesick. Far away from home. I don't mean a few hundred miles, I mean a few thousand miles. In the forces, for example, knowing perfectly well that you can't get home. And your heart, dare I state you, no, maybe I wouldn't, I might offend some folk by the expression, but your heart is lonely and hungry more than you could ever tell. Wretchedness, misery. The one thing that you want is to be at home with your own people, and you can't. You're a stranger in a strange land. You're a foreigner. Have you ever felt a foreigner? If you have, you'll always be more kindly disposed to overseas people who are in Scotland. Because you'll remember what it was like being a stranger and an exile. Turn just from James back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 13. All these great men of faith died in faith, not having received what was promised, But having seen it and greeted it from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here we have no continuing city. And you see, my friends, this means that in spite of all the joys and all the fulfillment that Jesus brings, he also brings a longing which cannot ever be satisfied here upon earth. Oh, I know, I suppose I said it as well, that Jesus Christ can satisfy the longing soul. Yes, that's true. I'll say my amen to that. But at the same time, he creates in our hearts a longing that cannot ever be satisfied here upon earth. And with that longing and an awareness of being an outsider, and this is one reason why our churches must become a home and a fellowship where people can feel that they belong and know that they belong. And this is why our own homes, if we have Christian homes, our own homes must become places that are really outposts of Christ's family to care for the lonely. I'll never forget a man and his wife and the Christian brethren in Plymouth who were so kind to me when I was in the naval barracks at Devonport. They didn't preach at me, they didn't put pressure on me at all, but they opened their home to me. I remember very early in the morning I used to get a hurl on the back of the man's vegetable lorry, that's what he was, back to the barrack gate. That couple will never know how much they did for my Christian life. Because you see, to be a Christian in a naval barracks sure makes you feel an exile and a stranger and out in the cold, almost on your own. I don't know that we've got time tonight to go on to look at some of the scripture references, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8, that speak about this longing. I was trying to find one of the old redemption hymns that I learned years and years ago. I think when I was going to the Salvation Army and used to have to be lifted up onto the seat during the hymns. That's a long time ago now. It's a hymn that began, some of you will know it, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I couldn't find the rest of the words, but in the chorus I think it has, "For the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's true. I meant when I said after the second hymn that it makes you want to go to heaven. Because you see, that's where we belong. And since this is true, we are strangers and exiled, scattered throughout the world. Someone was telling me on holiday, they're doing bed and breakfast in the Highlands, of a family from Europe. There was the grandfather, and then his son and wife, the son's wife and their family. And before this older man left, he went to the lady of the house and said, "This is a Christian home, isn't it?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm a Christian too. My family aren't, but I am." And there you see, between a man and a family who had never met before, there was fellowship and a sense of belonging. Two strangers, as it were, two exiles, and they found fellowship in Christ. Now, since we are strangers and exiles, yes, and in an alien world, in enemy territory, and since we are being prepared for another world, what did we read in Peter earlier on? "Think it not strange." Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. It's really the most expected thing. And James says exactly the same. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now that's hard. Oh, it's easy to preach about it on a Sunday night, but tomorrow morning it's the problem, isn't it? And if you wake up and feel it's going to be one of these days that everything's going to be wrong, count it all joy. I've written into the margin of my Bible the translation by J.B. Phillips. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Does that make sense to you? And will you be able by faith the next time the difficulties hit you to say to yourself, oh yes, here we are, we're in the polishing factory again. Getting polished. Ah, but they cut diamonds before they polish them, don't they? Aye. Here we are in the factory being cut and shaped and polished. Nobody will ever say, oh, I wish they had left that diamond in its original form. Oh, no. Because once it's been cut and shaped and polished, it almost seems to have acquired a heart of fire, and the light shines out from it in a way that it could never have done before it was cut and polished. Now, you want to shine for Jesus, don't you? Haven't you often said in your prayers, oh Lord, use even me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, make me your servant. Lord, give me the privilege of being your servant here upon earth. Haven't you prayed that? As I've prayed that? And the Lord says, well, you know, my child, I'll need to do one or two things to you so that your service for me might be the brightest and the most beautiful and the most glorious that it could be. And if the Lord came to you personally and said that, wouldn't you say, well, Lord, I'm not awfully good at being hurt and I'm not awfully good at pain, but Lord, if you keep a good hold of me all the time, that's okay by me. On you go, Lord. Well, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't try to bring the difficulties and the trials to a premature end. Don't say, oh Lord, I can't stand this anymore. Lord, I've changed my mind. Say, however hard it is to say it, Lord, you must know what you're doing and you must be doing it for some purpose. I don't understand, Lord, and it's sore and it's difficult. Lord, help me to think of the glories that are yet to be here upon earth and the glories that are yet to be in heaven. And Lord, go on and do it. Go on and do it. Lord, make me. Make me what I should be. I think we can only do this when we recognize that it is God alone who has the disposing of our lives and our ways and our circumstances. Therefore, says James, and we've got to leave it here for tonight. Therefore, says James, count it all joy, because you are in God's hand. And that although the trials are not pleasant, and they are not meant to be pleasant, they are not negative. And you have the assurance from God Himself that He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. And your faith will come out hallmarked as genuine, and it will have the quality of steadfastness or staying power. But you know, it needs the attitude of faith. And all I would say to you now is this: whatever your life has been, whatever it is, whatever it may prove to be in the next 7 days, have faith in God. And turn your eyes away from this man and this pulpit and look at that table with broken bread and poured out wine that speak of the wonder of the love of God for you and for me. And through His word and through His table, God says, "Oh, my children, trust me. Trust me. And count it all joy, whatever you meet." Amen, and may God bless to us His word.